Last month, we engaged in a conversation talking about the four M's of our values for ministry at Faith Community Church, the first one of which was monastic. We're going to engage in monastic rhythms and practices, or developing the inner life with God. And so every now and again, there's going to be sermon series that focus solely on one of those M's. And so we're entering into one of those seasons for the next 6, 7, 8 weeks. On prayer. We're going to look at our prayer lives and what it means to be a person who has a vibrant prayer life. We're going to go in monk mode, to put it more generically, for the next 7 to 8 weeks. And so as we jump into the topic of prayer, every time I begin a conversation with people in prayer, even when I think about the topic myself, oftentimes a couple of questions emerge in a discussion of prayer. The first one came several times as I was a young adult in college with other young adults, and I was talking about the subject of prayer. Some snarky individuals would ask the question, why should I pray if God already knows what I'm thinking or I am going to ask? I mean, if God already knows that stuff, why do I have to spend time in a room by myself fighting sleep off, trying not to be bored, and pray? Because if God surely knows the things I'm going to say before I say them, and the thoughts that I'm going to think before I think them, isn't that good enough? I mean, isn't that pragmatically the same thing as me praying and spending time with God? The other question that oftentimes I receive, and this is actually a more serious, a more heartfelt question from those in the Christian faith who struggle in developing a life of prayer, is, can a prayer life evolve into a life of prayer? I think that's a more serious question. Because you and I have dealt with the pain of deciding with some intention that we do want to pray, and that we've even carved out some time and gathered some resources to where we can engage in prayer more intentionally, more faithfully, daily, if we can. And at times, I think starts off well, and then it begins to falter and it begins to unravel. I was sharing with the first service that during some times of prayer, when I wanted to focus on my prayer life, I bought prayer journals. Okay, but this is how my process has gone. If you were to go into my office at home, you would find 10 notebooks side by side on a shelf in my office. And if you were to pull those notebooks off, you would see out of the 200 pages of those journals that the first couple are the only thing written on, because there were times in my life where I wanted to be a prayer journaler. Okay, and so I'd start out, and my first prayer would be, dear Jesus, I want to be a prayer journaler. I want to seek you this way. I want to write down my prayers. And next thing you know, like the next day comes around, and I've lost the journal, and I'm not doing it any longer, and the wheels fall off of that process. And so 6 months later, I want to try to do it again. But instead of going to that notebook that I paid a lot of money for because it was nice, giving me an incentive to actually use the thing, instead of going back to the old journal, I would open it up, and I would see that only one day had filled out, and so all the guilt and condemnation would like wash over my life. And so what I would do is I'd put that notebook on the shelf, I'd go to the store and get a new one, and start there. And the second time around, it may be 2 days or 3 days, and on day three, it's like, yes, Jesus, by your grace and strength, I have doubled my previous record of 2 or 3 days of prayer. And this, once again, it would unravel, and then it would get under a pile of books or papers on my desk. I'd recover it, and once again, guilt, condemnation comes aboard. And so I think the majority of us, if we're Christians and we're wanting to develop a prayer life, we struggle with developing a vibrant prayer life. And therefore, when you hear a sermon series, and when I hear a sermon series on prayer, a lot of times those guilty thoughts come back up. I've tried this before. I bought the journal. I went to the conference. I bought those books that were going to help me learn more about prayer. And it hasn't worked. So we had this decision to make. Do I journey back into the nature of developing a prayer life again? Or do I just not even bother because I don't want to deal with disappointment again? But what we see with these two questions are presuppositions that don't actually get to the heart of what prayer is. The first presupposition, this idea of, well, if God knows what I say and think, why do I have to ask him in prayer? That presupposition assumes that prayer is only centered on request. And that idea, prayer is simply, I'm asking God for stuff, and I'm just waiting for him to say yes, no, or maybe. But as you and I take a tour through church history and those who've excelled in the idea of prayer, they would tell us that petition is only one slice of what it means to pray. That prayer is something that exceeds just asking God for stuff, but it's also just the very essence of communing with God. The second question, the idea of can I have a prayer life turn into a life of prayer, it assumes that prayer is an event rather than an embrace. So we go through these times where I prayed for 10 minutes. I had an event of 10 minutes of praying to God today. It's done. We had the, dear Heavenly Father and amen. So that thing has been beginning and end. It's done. And there's going to be another event of something like that, perhaps 24 hours from now, or maybe for some of us, 48, 72 hours from now. And so we had this idea that prayer is an event, that it's something that I do. It's just another thing that I do throughout my day. But once again, those who have excelled in life of prayer, they would say prayer is much more than an event. It's an embrace. Where even though you say amen to a time of prayer, we begin to see the world differently and we change because we've actually communed with God in heaven. So I would like to just engage in a general conversation this morning of what prayer is, developing a better operation software so that when we go to prayer, these thoughts of guilt and condemnation are not lurking behind the corner waiting to seize us again. But perhaps there's another way to view prayer so that we can actually engage with God with faithfulness, with also joy and love. What I also have found out about prayer is that prayer is elusive. In that it's sometimes when we want to engage in prayer, that oftentimes learning how to pray is something that we catch rather than something that we can be taught. In the first 8 years or so of being a Christian, I knew the importance of prayer. I wanted to be a person who was known to have a great prayer life, who had joy when they prayed. So about 60% of my bookshelf, the first 8 years of being a Christian, were books on prayer. But I found something quite stunning. The more I read about prayer, it didn't really help me develop a prayer life. I knew a lot of data about what it would look like to pray. I knew what the Bible taught about prayer. But somehow, learning data about prayer did not translate into having a deep, profound prayer life. Does anybody else recognize this in their own lives? I found that the best way, and this is what some of the spiritual formation divines would say over church history, is that actually you learn how to pray by just praying. It's a practice that as you practice it, you actually learn. So you catch things while you're praying. It's like we're building the bridge as we walk across it type of reality. But also what I've learned about prayer is that we give time to prayer. We give time to developing a prayer life. And what I've learned from people who have true, deep prayer lives is that even though they're excelling and getting deeper in their prayer walk, and prayer is much easier, more delightful for them, the less they can boast or say about it. It's not like other things that we do. Like, for instance, you might have a neighbor who's got a stunning yard. Garden, grass, everything is great. And they put a lot of time and effort into it. They allow it to endure the hot months of July and August of being in Kansas, right? And it still looks green. They're blowing the curve for everybody else on the block. And so you go over them. This happened to me this week. The guy on our cul-de-sac who's got a great yard. I just said, Phil, dude, your yard is so awesome. He's like, oh, no. Oh, by the way, I'm getting a tree removed tomorrow, and I'm going to repave some things. We're going to make an elaborate garden. So he wanted to boast about it, but he kind of did it in a backdoor hand manner. So because he put a lot of time and effort, he was proud of his yard. But something different happens in prayer. When you and I go into the depths of prayer and commune with God through prayer, what we find is that we need God more. We become more reliant upon God, not less relying upon God, because the deeper we go, the more we realize that we have more to learn, more to discover, and more to rely on Jesus for. So prayer is elusive. So what I've done is I've compared our prayer life to scaffolding. This is a picture of a building with a very elaborate scaffolding on it because they wanted to redo the whole face of the whole building. But what would be interesting is if these guys put up all the scaffolding, which is a tough job to do, by the way, very meticulous to put scaffolding up so they can go work on a structure. It would be interesting that after all the process of restoring the building was finished, that the guys said, you know what? Let's leave the scaffolding up. In the same way, prayer is not an end of itself, but it's a means to an end. We engage in prayer because we want to commune with God. So to think that we can build the scaffolding and develop a deep prayer life and then say, oh, yes, I have arrived, would be like those who are working with scaffolding on a building and leaving the scaffolding up. So what I'm going to encourage us to do for the next 7 to 8 weeks is to build scaffolding to a prayer life. Because if you're like me, we need to routinely examine the way that we're encountering God, walking with God. See what's working well, what's not working so well. Make some changes. Do some structures and some rhythms in our life so that we can move on from there. But not just so we could say we have a deep prayer life, but so we could say that we walk with God and experience the benefits and the bliss and the joy of actually walking with this God who desires a relationship with us. So let's jump right in. Let's go to Psalm 116 in verses 1 and 2. And I would like us to see the relationship between what the psalmist is saying to what God has already done in his life. So Psalm 116, 1 and 2 says this: I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we thank you that your presence is with us, that you're encouraging us, that you're moving in our lives. And thank you that before we even had the idea of wanting to follow you, you pursued us. And so God, this morning, as we engage a rather difficult subject matter in prayer, undoubtedly, there are many of us in this room that when we talk about developing a prayer life, we go back to times in our life when we wanted to do so, but we failed. So self-condemnation and guilt is lurking in the shadows, waiting to pounce on our hearts again. But I pray for safety and protection for us this morning. May we not be caught up in the former days of guilt and condemnation, but may we find a new way forward in the topic of prayer. May we discover that what lies in the life of prayer is communion with God. So Lord, we need your help this morning. We need your help to be freed from the self-condemnation and guilt. And we need you to inspire us, as you have in the past, to spend time and to develop a prayer life with you. So God, this morning I pray that you would apprehend this time. Allow our hearts to be challenged, but not to be choked. Allow our minds to be inspired and not to be plagued with guilt, but allow us to come to a place of freedom as we dwell on your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. I mentioned briefly about prayer in a different operating software, not just something that we do as Christians and the people of God, just a thing that we are expected to do, that people tell us to do when we enter into the life of faith, but prayer as a different operating software. I'm going to call it prayer as the evidence of a restored relationship. Because what we see in our relationship with God, according to the scriptures, if we look at Genesis 1 and 2, there are powerful things described to us as human beings in Genesis 1 and 2. The first thing is that we're created in God's image. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God's creating the heavens and the earth, when it comes to the time for him to create human beings, he looks around and he said, let us create humans in our image. So there is a likeness of God in the kit of what it means to be a human being. We're created in his likeness, and because we're created in God's likeness, God has created us to be relational with him. God likes us. I kind of look at this in the Facebook language. You know, when you and I put a status update or a picture or an article on our Facebook, if people resonate or if they like something that we've put up there, they can push the like button and they show solidarity with us and our social media traffic and the things that we do on Facebook. In the same way, when God created human beings, he created us to resonate with him. So already, before anything's established or we do anything, God says, man, I really like y'all. And I resonate with you, and you resonate with me. But also in the same way, we're not just left there just to be like God, but God says, I actually want you to work with me. In Genesis 2:15, when Adam and Eve are created in the Garden of Eden, God gave them a commission. He says, I want you to watch over this garden. I want you to keep it. And so God has put us in co-labor with him in his creation. God wants us to go work with him in his world. But not are we just created in God's likeness. Not has he just given us a common work that we can do with him, but if we look at Genesis 2:7, we see something else that's also profound. When God, the creation narrative of Genesis 2, when God's creating human beings, there's a bit of a process that happens. God takes us from the dust of the ground, and he creates us, and he breathes into our nostrils the breath of life, and the word says, and we became living beings. or what the Hebrew says, the nefesh. So at the very core of who we are, the reason that we can live and move and have our being, as Paul says, is because God has given his breath of life to us. We are not just created in his likeness, and we're not just given a common task of God, but God says, the very thing that I'm going to sustain you with is my very life. Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament theologian, says this: the human person is at origin and endlessly dependent on the attentive giving of God in order to have life. So you and I, at the very basic nature of who we are, cannot exist without God's continual presence in our life. That's how this story begins. God creates us in his likeness. He resonates with us and we resonate with him. He animates us with his presence and with his breath. But he also gives us a common task with him. But as the scripture narrative goes forward from Genesis 2, we see that the nefesh do not follow God. These living beings that God created in his likeness do not follow us. Did not follow him. The Old Testament story illustrates a dramatic fracture of this connection. Human beings always trying to find another way to have existence other than the existence with God. It starts off in a small way. But as we get into Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, Genesis 5, 6, and 9, what we see in the Genesis writer says this, that every inclination of humans' hearts was bent towards evil. We turn away from God. But God doesn't stop there. After all, this is his creation. We're created in his likeness. He's given us a common task with him. And so God does not give up. But the rest of the Old Testament begins to illustrate that God is not giving up on this plan, but he wants his plan to come to fruition and to restore relationship and reconciliation with us. And so what we see through the rest of the Old Testament are some common verbs that come again and again in the Old Testament scripture for how God is trying to fix this brokenness in his world. Those four main verbs are to gather, to love, to heal, and to forgive. Those themes come up over and over and over again in the Old Testament because God's saying, I'm not giving up on this project. It's not over yet. This thing's long from over. I will have my people back. But one of the verb that I want to focus on this morning is this gathering of God's people. Because this shows up at a peculiar time in the Old Testament story. But what we see over and over again is God acts in a multitude of ways to restore relationships by actively gathering his people. God wants to gather his people back to him. We've turned away. The scripture says that all of us have turned to our own way. But God has been trying to gather us back into his family. We see this come up at several times in later parts of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic books. In Jeremiah 31, God says this, "See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth, and a great throng will return. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into my own land." And several times, this theme of God gathering his people. In the Hebrew language, the word is asap, or kabos, not kabos. Like, I'll put the kabos on you, but kabos. This idea of God gathering. Jesus talks about God being like a hen gathering chicks underneath her wings before destruction and a storm comes. This is a common verb of God's action in the world. And to describe it best, I'm going to recruit someone from my family. This is a picture of Avery. She turned 4 years old yesterday. Now, the picture may be a bit unclear, you know, the further you get back, but this is a common day in the Skillen household. Avery has got a very active imagination. She will be an art school kid, probably 18 colors in her hair. Probably, okay? She does stuff like this all the time. There are several random items in front of her. There's like six packing peanuts. There's a thread that should have been thrown away a couple months ago. There's a stuffed animal frog that oftentimes she will use as a computer mouse when she's pretending that she's like surfing the web on a computer. There's a old peanut butter jar with glitter in it. This tube-looking thing that's white with purple on it, it used to be part of a music stand, a microphone stand of an old toy that she had 2 years ago. She uses it as a telescope. I think she's using it now as a vase, perhaps. She's got two things in there. One's a magic wand from one of her dolls. Another one is a pencil with a heart eraser on the top that she uses as a magical wand. But I think at this moment, there are flowers in that vase that used to be a telescope. Anybody else have a kid like this in your home? This is a common thing that happens every single day in our home. But what's cool about this story and how it relates to the idea of gathering is if any of these items were just on the floor, they would be useless. They'd be menial. But Avery, in her creativity, takes these menial items. She puts them together. She gathers them together. And she creates a story. So something that's quite common and menial and probably should be thrown away, Avery picks up, she gathers, she gives it a story, and she gives it honor. If her brother tries to steal any of these pieces, it's like UFC happening in the kitchen. In the same way, you and I are just menial pieces of dirt and clay. There's really not much about us that's special. But because God created us in his likeness, he gave us a common task with him, and because he animates us with his breath, God gathers us. Even though we are menial in some people's eyes, God gathers us. He lifts us to a place of honor, and he wants to have unique and profound relationship with us. Now, if that doesn't cause us to want to develop a prayer life, I think we need to have a nurse come to see if we have a pulse. This is where prayer begins. It doesn't begin with, well, you're a Christian, so you should pray. Because let me tell you how that normally goes. We fake it and we exaggerate how much we're praying. But if we could start here with this reality and with this image, it causes us to respond to desire, to spend time with the God of the universe, who holds all things together by his words, who is gathering his people. He's putting us together in something that was menial and that resembled trash. He's making it his story, and he's giving it love and honor. So God is moving. He's gathering. He's gathering us, and he's doing this before we even have the idea to do so. We're not asking God to gather his people. God is doing it on his own initiative. And so what we see in the scripture narrative right alongside God gathering his people, that his people respond in a peculiar way. As people begin to experience the gathering presence of God, that God loves them, that God's drawing them, things begin to happen. The people of God begin to then listen to what this God has to say. We begin to discern how God might be leading us in this life. But ultimately, what happens is we learn to trust this God. Because if he wants to go out of his way and draw us to himself, if he wants to gather us into his people, perhaps we can trust him not just with some things, but with all things. So why wouldn't we want to commune with God and say, God, there's a situation at work. I have no idea what to do. God, our kids are playing the fool this month. It's May. It happens every May. What should we do about this? God, my parents are aging and there's some hard decisions to make and they don't seem to be taking our idea of what they should do for their living situation. What should we do about this? The reason that we can pray in such a way and be eager to hear what God has to say and trust his answer that he gives us is because before we even wanted to approach him, God says, I want you. I want you. And people may have the wrong idea about you. People may have a different idea about you, but I'm gathering you. People may see you as trash or just menial objects, but I hold you in high honor because I've made you in my likeness. I've given you a common work to do with me, and I'm animating you with my very life. This is where prayer begins. Walter Brueggemann says that what we see in Psalm 116, sorry, I'm going to go back to the Brueggemann quotation from Psalm 116. There we go. It says this, when Brueggemann says that after we experience the gathering of God and we begin to listen and discern and trust, Brueggemann says what this does in the life of the believer is it gives us buoyant freedom. Free of fear and cynicism, a life rooted in complete commitment to God, full adherence to God's sovereignty, and full confidence in God's reliable ordering of reality. The one thing that I love about all that list was this buoyant freedom. The picture I get from that idea is like a buoy in the ocean, that even though waves come up and down, even though it looks like storms are going to roll through the harbor, that just like that, and if we place our trust and life in God, the God who's already gathered us, we can rise above any fear above any situation in anxiety, in bewilderment, because we know that God is gathering us and he wants us to be his people. This buoyant freedom echoes what we see in Psalm 116. Once again, we see that the psalmist says in the first line of Psalm 116, I love the Lord. And the reason he says, I love the Lord, is because he heard my voice. The reason love is expressed towards this God is because God heard his prayer. The psalmist is saying something is happening here. Even as I was asking God for mercy, it was as if he already knew what was going on in my life and he heard my prayer. We see the first line of verse 2, because he turned his ear to me. What a stunning image of God. That God is like a parent that when their kid is mumbling and saying something too quiet, they'll actually get on his knees so that his ear is a bit closer to the source. Because the God of the universe does that, I love him. And because that, he says at the end of verse 2, I will call on him as long as I live. Once again, the source of this type of prayer life is not because it's a duty, I have to do it, I'm expected to pray, but it's because I've had an encounter with this God who, before I wanted to approach him, he approached me. Before I cared about his ways, he expressed care for me. That's how this type of prayer is energized. What we see is prayer is God doing some radical work in his world. N.T. Wright says this about prayer. Prayer is the idea of God being an artist, working with difficult material. Prayer is the way some of that material cooperates with the artist instead of resisting him. So once again, God's got a creation that's turning away from him, that's turned away from him. But people within God's creation have sensed that God has been gathering them. Prayer is the operating software of a restored relationship. We're making our journey back to communing with God. Instead of resisting him, instead of being like the difficult material that an artist works with that resists God, we're actually humbling ourselves, becoming palatable again, so that God can do a great work in us. I thought about this idea of artists and working on difficult material. This is a picture, and maybe you've seen this on the Food Network. This is actually sugar. There are artists who take sugar and they make it as thin as glass, and they keep it to where it can be formed. And this person created this whole piece out of sugar. It's simply amazing. And if you've ever watched these shows where these artists and these chefs do this, there's the exact combination of elements have to be in play in order for sugar to be manipulated like this. It's difficult unless the sugar is in the right frame of mind. In the same way, though humans continue to resist God, prayer is a way where we say, I submit. You could do whatever you want with my life. I'm intrigued by this art, what they do with trash. This is a huge courtyard where they've made several of these figurines that are human height. They look the same scale as a human being. And this is all from the landfill that people created this with. Trash is not created for artwork. Trash is created so that consumerism can thrive. It's actually the byproduct of consumerism. But artists are taking this stuff that's in the landfill, that's not meant to be artwork, and they manipulate the shape, the combination of trash, and they're making something awe-inspiring from it. What an interesting image. This last picture is probably my favorite, though. This is a picture, if you can see to the left, it's a bunch of random pieces of metal that are welded together. If you and I had this piece in the middle of our living room, people would begin to wonder about us, like, what's so important about all this trash? You'd put it in the middle, the centerpiece of your living room. But when you flash light onto this image and allow it to cast its shadow on a wall, it resembles something absolutely brilliant that you never thought it would. Isn't that an interesting image for us as the people of God? We are menial objects, no true worth really within ourselves until God gathers us. And it doesn't look like we're much, but when God gathers us and he allows the light to shine on us, something way larger than we can ever imagine is the result. This is the place to start for prayer. So once again, I go back to the picture of Avery. I pray that more than anything else, before we engage in discussing how we could do this prayer life a bit more faithfully, we capture this picture and it drives what we consider prayer. You and I are like these packing peanuts or these random pieces of thread or this frog that doubles as a mouse for her imaginary dream. A jar of glitter, pencils, wands, pieces of plastic. But when God gathers us and he lifts us to a place of honor, we have a quite radically different experience. This is where prayer begins. But some of us who probably came into this room this morning, if you and I were to give an honest assessment of where we are in our life, we would say that our soul, our mind, the way that we're approaching and walking with God, it resembles this house that looks like it should be from Western Kansas after a tornado or something like that, kind of like lacking any strength, about ready to fall over. And if you and I, some of us were honest, we would say, I have a lot of anxiety and fear and bewilderment and despondency in my life. I'm not even sure if the building of my soul is even worth putting scaffolding on. It might be best just to tear the whole thing down and start all the way over. But the encouragement that I want to give you and me this morning is that once again, God is taking buildings like that. He's gathering them to himself. And he's saying, man, the game's long from over. You know, if we put some scaffolding around this structure and put some work to it, man, what a space it could be. What a building it could be. So the question that you and I have to ask is not, you know, should I pray when God hears and knows everything I think and say before I even think or say it? And it's not, can this thing actually work? But the question is do we consider our own soul at a place where we could trust God, to where we could even begin to put scaffolding around the edges so that we could begin the journey of being a person of prayer? That's the question that we have to ask and answer. So what I'd like to do this morning is to have the band come forward and to bring us to a close and for us just to spend some time considering where our soul is at. Perhaps you resonate with that building picture that was presented, or perhaps you represent this anxiety where you see yourself because people have told you or you have told yourself that you're just a menial object, nothing special, nothing of worth. But perhaps this message of God gathering buildings like that, items like that, and lifting it to a place of honor is somehow working in your heart, in my heart this morning. What I'd like to do is just simply be the body of Christ and just to pray for one another, because I think that some of us came in this room this morning pretty heavy laden with burdens, where we lack hope, where we can't have a place of visioning or even imagining that we could spend communion with God because of some decisions that perhaps we've made. What we need to hear this morning is, in essence, the gospel of Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever we had turned away from God and we were enemies of God, God says, I'll make a people out of my enemies. No one is outside the reach of God. But God is gathering us. And perhaps you feel that gathering this morning, like you've drifted away, you've walked away, but God's pulling you back in. And you want to respond to that. You want to thank God for that. You want to respond to that in some way. You want to say, today, God, let this be a day where we start over. And I don't try to earn favor or earn faithfulness, but I start from a place of just responding to how you've already worked in my life. So what I'd like to do is just have everybody bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute. And if you'd like to respond, if you would confess that you feel like your soul is like that building that's, it's just about ready to fall down. You're weighed down, you're heavy laden. Or perhaps you just made some rhythms and some decisions that are convincing you that you cannot have communion with God. Well, this morning there's good news. God wants to start right there with you and me. He's gathering you and me. And he says, I'll take those menial objects and I'll start there. I'll take the ones who don't measure up. What I'd like to do is I just want to pray for you and just love you. So if you'd like, if that's where you're at, you want to confess that's where you're at and you want some help and you want some prayer, I just want you to stand at this moment. No one's really looking around and No one's noticing. We're all just kind of looking at our own hearts and minds. But if you feel like you're there, if that's where you are and you'd like to just be picked up this morning, and you want that fresh word of grace to wash over you, the love of God would draw you, that you would see that God's just gathering you and he wants to start right there where you are. Just encourage you to stand, because I'd just like to pray for you. Pray that God would do something mighty in our hearts and minds so that we could begin to make deliberate and intentional steps of communing regularly with God. But it starts with, do I feel like the building that I have for my life is even worth God trying something with? And the answer is yes. It is absolutely the place where he wants to begin. Jesus, for my friends in this room, for all of us with heavy hearts, heavy down with decisions that we've made or the person that we've become or the way we've been distracted or whatever the case may be, God, we thank you for the good news that God in Christ is reconciling the whole world and he's starting in the most broken and lowest places. That others may say that we're just menial and average, nothing special. But what you see is a story that you're weaving together and a piece of the puzzle that you have to have. So God, this morning I pray for my friends. Those of us who desperately need your help and we're willing to admit we need you. Lord, I pray that you would begin to work right now. That a fresh word of life and hope would well up in each and every heart. That guilt and condemnation would go away because your word says there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we leave this place today in absolute freedom, absolute joy, because of your grace that's at work in our lives. God, we love you this day. And just like the psalmist has said this morning, we love you because you heard our pleas for mercy. Because you inclined your ear to our prayer, we will love you all of our days. So God, we just simply pray for a different operating software for prayer. That it not be about duty, but it would flow from a place of love. Because before we even had the idea, God, you moved in our hearts. So we love you for it. And we pray that you'd begin fresh and new this morning in the hearts and minds who are crying out to you this morning. If you're standing, I'll go ahead and have you sit down so that we can protect your privacy. Jesus, as we close in worship this morning, I pray that you would catch us up, allow your love and grace to well up in our hearts again. And I pray that as we leave this place, we leave knowing that we've been gathered by you, loved by you, and that anything that comes our way, anything that's at work in our lives now, perhaps might have a unique purpose because you have not left us, you have not forsaken us. So may we go trusting, may we go listening, may we go discerning because of how wonderfully you work in each of us. Ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close the worship together this morning.
Call your name, Lord, you reply. Bring your kingdom. Side, giver of life, all that I need, and Father, you're everything so precious to me. There is no one like you, Lord, in all. God Almighty, Ancient of Days, Giver of Faith, and Lord, I need you. Worthy, of all I am. I lay me down, and Lord, I need you. Let's call out to him. 'Cause I call your name, and Lord, you reply, and you bring your kingdom to stand by my side. And giver of life, all that I need, and Father, you're everything so precious to me. There is no one like you, Lord, in all the earth. There's no one like you, no one like you. There is no one like you, Lord, in all the earth. Jesus, there is no one like you, Lord, in all the earth.
Let's cry out to him and tell him how worthy he is. There's no one like you.
There's no one like you. There's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you in all the earth. There's no one like you. There's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you.
God, we love you so much. You are so worthy. God, thank you for gathering us. Not in just one day on a Sunday, but Lord, as your people, each and every minute of every single day. Lord, that you took this inanimate life and you breathed into it. Lord, now as we go, I pray that we would just be clay in your hands. We wouldn't be difficult to work with, Lord, because we would humble ourselves before you. We would trust in your ways, know that you are good and perfect, God. Thank you again for this day, for this moment, this opportunity to love you, worship you in this way. Thank you for that message. God bless us as we go. We pray these things in your awesome and holy name. Amen. Y'all are dismissed. Thanks for coming.
There is one more announcement. I forgot to mention this earlier. If any of you would like to bless Joe and Ginger individually, we're going to have a basket at the back of the sanctuary after this service and after the two services next week, so that if you think about it next week and would like to bless them, we'll have a basket back here by the offering. So thank you and God bless you.